Chapter 22. Let's pick up there. From chapter 22, where he talks about the materials of the temple being collected by David, and then chapter 23 through 26 is really just another bunch of lists. It's like one of those Leviticus things, a lot of names, a lot of lists. And chapter 22 gives this foundation of the temple, but it's interesting because we left off where David had a very tough experience with the plague as a result of his numbering Israel. And all that difficulty and sin in David's life led to something that was remarkable. God revealed the place where he wanted the temple to be built. And he moved David, and David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan. Now, a threshing floor in those days would have been on the top of a mountain, basically, where you have the wind blowing so that you get enough wind generated so that when you crush the grain and you throw it into the air at harvest time, the wind will take away the loose shells and the husks of the grain, and the true wheat or grain will fall, and then you can collect it. Of course, it would be very difficult to do that in the valleys where you have no rain of wind, so it would generally be on the mountain. Well, this man, Ornan, owned this threshing floor, and the angel of destruction was situated right above that, with this sword drawn, and David prayed, "Lord, let not this sin be upon these people. What have they done? But let it be upon me." And God moved him then to make a sacrifice. And he bought the threshing floor of Ornan for 600 shekels of gold, and then he counted it out, and he made a sacrifice. And at that point, the anger of the Lord was subsided. Again, through the Old Testament, you find a continual picture of the Lord being appeased by a sacrifice. The only way anyone could ever come in the presence of God is with a sacrifice. The difference is, in our position with Jesus, is that God provided himself the sacrifice. And that when we come to God, the only way we can is through Jesus Christ. There is no other man given, no other name given among men by which we will be saved. It's impossible to be saved apart from any other. It's the one sacrifice that God will accept. And so that was made clear. Now in chapter 22, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So he has now, it's been identified to him by the Lord, this place, which I believe fits quite well with the place that Abraham offered up Isaac. And it also is the same mountain range in which Jesus was crucified. When we're over there and we're on the Temple Mount, one of the things that's exciting to me is I think as we're standing on the Temple Mount and some of the bedrock comes up through the stones that they have that Herod had used to level the place, I have the sense we're in the center of the universe, the center of the action that God had ordained in bringing his people into the land and providing that place for the place that Jesus would ultimately be sacrificed. It's a fascinating place. Well, David is identifying that. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. So he's hiring foreigners, basically, that are skilled in areas that the Israelites would not have been skilled in, namely the hewing of stones and masons. And he worked together with Hiram, king of Tyre, in this and collecting some of the implements. I like to think, and when you're looking and reading in some of these places about the temple, realize that this building made of stones that David is going to not erect himself, but through his son Solomon will erect. Solomon, even in his dedication prayer, recognizes it. What is this building? I mean, you don't dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon recognized that it was nothing. And he realized that God was using this as a type of something far greater. And indeed, something far greater came when Jesus was there. He was greater than the temple. When he walked through the buildings of the temple, and his disciples, of course, were showing him the temple. Of course, they had to give Jesus a guided tour, right? Telling him all these things. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was referring to the temple of his body. God chose to dwell with the people, and his Shekinah glory was in the over the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the temple. where God dwelled, the place of sacrifice, God was going to meet with people. Jesus, when he came, he was the temple. He was not only the place of sacrifice, but the place where God dwelled. The place where God was going to meet with people through Jesus. So he was the temple. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, as I have been in this world, so I send you, to his disciples. Later, Peter picks up on this and said, you are all living stones being built up into a temple. You're the habitation of God in the Spirit, Paul says. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple now. Those who believe in Jesus, God is dwelling in you. And in that sense, each one of us has a ministry of a priest, really. A priest is a mediator between God and man. All of us now are called priests in the kingdom. We're all there at the place where we can reconcile people. Now, we can't, but we lead people to Jesus, and they're reconciled to God through Jesus. We're given the ministry of reconciliation. And it's a fascinating picture. And you can, to me, there's a little picture here in verse 2. It gives us a type of that. Because when God called a church, the early church was mostly Jewish. But when it was rejected by the predominant leaders of the Jewish nation, the word then went out into all the land, as Jesus told his disciples, begin here in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And it went out, and so predominantly then the church became largely Gentile, largely foreigners who were now being the stones being built into the temple of God. And it's kind of an interesting type here that David points out. He commanded aliens to gather them who were in the land of Israel to hew the stones and work on the temple. It's kind of an interesting type there that the Lord is saying, hey, people who are going to be involved in building my temple will largely be outside of the Jewish faith in the beginning. And I think this is what's happened. David then prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and the joints, the bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. Because it was in his heart to do that, God even accounted it to him, even though he would not allow David. Here we find out why very clearly, though before through the prophet Nathan, he never got a clear answer why he was not allowed. David tells us a little bit more, perhaps, of the private meeting that he had with Nathan. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. He did not want his temple to be associated with war, with bloodshed. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. Solomon means peaceful. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Again, his dynasty would go on through. And of course, when you follow through to the lineage of David to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, now becomes the both the priest and the king, his lineage does follow all the way through forever in fulfillment. He says, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you a charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Now, these numbers are greatly different in the sense of the other numbers given to us in the Kings. And it's a hard number to consider. 100,000 talents of gold would have been an astronomical amount. If you figure a talent, there is a talent in the British Museum, It weighs 125 pounds. Some people believe it's a 2-talent stone, so it could have been that a talent was about 60, 65 pounds. Even at the lower figure, if you add this up, this is astronomical. Now, some of your translators have something like 576 billion and 384 billion. That was when gold prices were a lot higher. That's why anytime you see the little translator's notes in there, those aren't inspired. You know, don't take those at face value. Just keep a note. They may be wrong. The Word of God isn't wrong, but they may be wrong. But this is an incredible amount. Moreover, he said, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers of gold and timber, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work. Of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord will be with you. That is the secret of success. If the Lord is in it, it will happen. If he's not in it, it won't. To me, this is a fascinating thing. Here, great lengths of preparation are going in to the building of this temple. David is expressing his great desire and obviously the amount of work and labor he had put into this. And of course, from chapter 23 through 26, you see the amount of labors and the division of labor, and everybody had a place. The organization was there. I think when I think about the organization, the church is not an organization, but an organism. That is true. But at the same time, if there are a lot more of the church gathering together, you have to have organization. And I think where we're at this point and what the Lord has in mind, we have to prepare for. You see, we see what His heart is and we're trying to follow that. We know what He has in mind by the numbers of people who are coming and getting saved. And He desires to do a work and He's continually doing a work. I'm amazed constantly at the letters I get through the radio program. The people that are coming to this fellowship as a result of hearing about it through many of you who are inviting your friends and people that have come to the Lord as a result of you bringing them here, and many who have gotten plugged in, and then their friends start coming to the Lord. It's incredible what the Lord is doing. Now, in thinking ahead now, knowing what God has in mind, we obviously have to prepare and organize for that also. There's a lot of preparation that goes into that. You can't believe what it is involved in even just planning one event using a facility that you rent, let alone building a building these days. There's about 20 to 30 agencies that you have to apply. They all have their money, handout for money, let me tell you. They've all got their handout, and they're going to, you know, need this fee and that fee and this, that. It's incredible. It's a great task to build any church as far as in the sense of the building that will house the church. Because anytime you have a certain number of people, even with our facility where we've got a building, if we would build a building, we're thinking about building a building that would keep us still at 2 services. That's still an immense amount of labor, immense amount of expense. But there's organization that goes into it. And I look at this and I think, wow, this is really wild. You know, nothing good just happens. The hand of the diligent will rule, the Bible says. And we ought to be diligent about what the Lord has called us to do. So he says, arise and begin working and the Lord will be with you. If the Lord is in it, it will happen. Now David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. You know, there is a requirement here in our own life. We want to seek the Lord, but here is a set your heart to seek the Lord. You know, it takes a preparation of your heart. Each morning when you wake up, you make a choice what you will do with those precious morning hours or minutes, as the case may be. What are you going to do with them? You know, those, that preparation to set your heart to seek the Lord. You see, there is the tendency for all of us just to kind of let it happen. You know, well, just, you know, live and let live, and however I feel will be what dictates my choice. If you live that way, I can tell you one thing. You will be poor spiritually. There is something that's got to be clear. When we're walking with the Lord, when we're following Him, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. At the same time, He wants our involvement. Nothing good just happens. You know, I make a choice. I could just wake up in the morning and say, Lord, just speak to my heart, and you know, I'll be hanging out if you choose to speak to me. But I've got some things to do. I'm going to go about my business. If I don't spend time with the Lord, believe me, it shows. My wife can verify that. She knows. And she'll come sometimes say to me, didn't have your devotions this morning, did you, huh? It shows. We don't have our morning shower in the Word of God and washed by the water of His Word, we begin to stink spiritually. And so nothing good just happens. There's labor in it. And we're called, it's a paradox. We're striving to let the Lord speak to our heart and move me, but we're not striving in our own strength. We're just expressing our full dependency. Lord, I'm empty. Fill me. Help me. And so this is the appeal that David is giving to Solomon. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. Now, 1 Kings goes into great length about how this happened with Adonijah first taking over the throne, subtly getting in there and wanting to be, you know, king and proclaiming himself king, even though God had made it clear Solomon was to be king. David was on his sick bed, and Bathsheba, you know, was told by Nathan what was going on, so they went in to try to tell David, and the sleeping giant arose and ended up making it very clear. He made Solomon king, and then Adonijah had to run and eventually was killed because he found he was trying to subvert the kingdom. So Chronicles doesn't go into that. It just says when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king. Because the main purpose of this record is to show how God has put together this whole position of the Levites and the priests. He gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites, and the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. So he's taking now the Levitical tribe. This will take us all the way through chapter 25. And actually part of chapter 26, you've got this tribe here, all the lists of the people. And of these 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments. So he's already made a division of the various different activities. And I think how this comes together, it's interesting. You've got a good percentage of people that are doing the work of the house of the Lord. There's a lot of people involved. At any given time, you're going to have, he divides it into 12 divisions, so there'll always be someone there taking care of the things of God for the 1 month out of the year, which is considered, you know, this month is the Lord's, and then they go about their other labors in the other months. 6,000 officers, judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 musicians. They had 4,000 musicians all divided up. They had all their music teams and praise bands and everything going. It was really cool. They were divided in divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. From verse 7 to 23, he just lists the names of these, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, and I won't go through those. In verse 24, he says, these were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. So David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles of his service. So basically, they're not carrying the tabernacle anymore through the wilderness. So what is their job? Well, they've changed, so now they're going to be taking care of the temple. So that it's kind of a changed job description. They maneuver their positions around with their various gifts. But I love this because they're called to care for the things of God. They take care of the showbread and the oil in the holy place. They have all the different instructions. They're called in verse 30 to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening at the sacrifices, at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts. So they basically organized all those things. When a feast would happen and everybody from Israel would come together, that was a lot of people to organize. They took care of a lot of that. It was all their job description. And that they'd attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting. Now chapter 24 and 25 and 26 are again just lists, and we will not labor through them, but there is a few interesting points. The sons of Aaron are listed here, and the famous Nadab and Abihu, verse 2 of chapter 24, died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. So all the sons of Aaron come down through these two sons because Nadab and Abihu died. Remember why they died? They offered strange fire before the Lord. See, God was the one that lit the sacrifice. And there was a great excitement, the presence of God, who the fire came down out of heaven and lit the sacrifice. Well, Nadab and Abihu grabbed their censers and grabbed other fire, not from the fire that God had started, but they grabbed strange fire and began to offer that before the Lord. There's also an intimation that they were tipping the bottle a little bit. They were a little bit drunk, and because later Aaron is exhorted, don't let anyone who's sipping the bottle come near and serve me. You know, they're not in their full sober mind. And so at that point, God struck Nadab and Abihu and killed them. And Aaron was not even to mourn for them because they had wickedly acted before the Lord and taken strange fire. I think that could easily make some application, these two guys. I believe God wants us to serve Him, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, from the strength that He supplies. That if we're going to serve Him, let's serve Him with the strength He supplies. If we're going to speak His words, let us speak His words, not our own opinions. And I take that as a strong exhortation that even as James says, let not many become teachers, knowing that you'll incur a stricter judgment. God will hold you more accountable. If you want to stand before people and teach them, you had better make sure that you're doing His bidding, His words, not your own opinions, and you're doing it from the strength He supplies. That's a strong exhortation, and these two guys had to pay the price for learning that. Notice verse 10. Most of these names you won't have any bearing at all, but there's one name here, the eighth division of the sons of Aaron. In other words, there was 24 divisions. Each of them would serve for a two-week period of time. The eighth division was Abijah. Now this division, what David set up, was still going until the time of Jesus Christ. Because under the division of Abijah, Zechariah found himself in his two-week responsibility there at the temple. And he went, and he happened to be there at the same time Jesus was there as a little baby. And of course, you know, the whole aspect of Zechariah, when John the Baptist, Zechariah was Elizabeth's husband, and when she got pregnant and in her old age, which was a miracle to begin with, and he was told by the angel that the name of the child would be John, and he was arguing with the angel, well, now how can my wife be pregnant? That can't. And because he argued, the Lord made him dumb. He was struck dumb. He could not speak. And so he came out of the temple and he was trying to motion to people what happened. They realized he saw a vision or an angel. And then when John was born and the question was, what's his name going to be? And Elizabeth said, John. And then his mouth opened. His name is John, and he got his voice back. But this division of Abijah was still going at that point. Chapter 25, the order of the musicians, and that looks like an exciting passage to read through on your private devotions in the morning. Chapter 26, the organization of the gatekeepers. You know, it's interesting, you've got this large group of people wanting to worship. You need a number of ushers. I mean, I think of the people that labor in this fellowship just so that we can gather together. I think of those, you know, on a Sunday morning, for example, the ushers that arrive here very early. They set out the cones, they go through and inspect everything, they pick up any papers that maybe have been left from a wedding before, sweep up anything that was left, they clean the bathrooms if needed from the weddings before on Saturday. They get everything set so that when you come in here, you're not distracted by anything. Then they, with the cones, they get their equipment all, make sure it's all in working order, and then they have a time of prayer. They pray for every person. They pray that God would just bless the people that come and the visitors, and they're in prayer for you. And then I think of those who are coming to teach the children. They're coming early to get set up. They've put already hours and hours into preparation for the children's classes. And, you know, when I think of all the countless numbers of people that have gotten involved in the children's ministry and all the hours aggregate together, that's a lot of work. All the copies that are made and the things that are put together. I think of those who are coming early to set up the sound. And when I made a comment about the Knicks beating up on the Bulls, I got a note from the sound man. He almost pulled the plug on me. He's a Bulls fan. But these guys come and they labor diligently putting everything together. And it's just a fascinating thing to me just how many people are involved in coordinating this so that when you come in, you just think, hey, everything's all set up. You don't even think about it. And that's good. You know, if you saw these things out of order and everything was in chaos, you know, it'd be hard to just come before the Lord undistracted and hear His Word. You know, and then people are getting blessed through the message and the worship, and they come up and they thank Peter, and we get all the credit for what everybody else has done in the fellowship. And really couldn't even be done unless those were laboring. So, I mean, we're all working as a team. And I think of the amount of work and labor that David had to set up with all those setting up with the musicians. I mean, I deal with a couple of teams of musicians, 4,000 musicians. That'd kill me right there. I'd forget it. There's no way. Sound men agree with me back there, I know. The organization of the gatekeepers, all the ushers, the organization of the treasuries. Now, to me, organization is important. Now he talks about a little bit of the administration in chapter 27. You've got the captains of Israel. Here's the civil magistrates. In their army, there would be 24,000 always ready. If you notice the end of verse 1, it says these divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So it was kind of a ready army. It didn't tax the people a whole lot to support a great huge army. There'd just be 24,000 at any given time. But if they went to war, everyone who had went through could be called upon, up to 300,000 immediately. And then, of course, they could also draft and recruit others if necessary. So it was organized. You have the leaders of the tribes that are mentioned here. You've got the royal officers, David's counselors. I think of the administration of any organization. It's very important that things be done well. If we're going to do anything as a fellowship, I like to do it well. I really like to do a good job. I don't want to do a haphazard job and just throw it together and piece it together. And especially, you know, in administration, it's important. I was strongly encouraged by pastors of churches in California, those good friends of mine, that as we started to grow by leaps and bounds, they encouraged me to really set things up in well order, the books and everything, so that everything is done properly and in order. You know, you'll always read, it's sad, about someone always reads a story in the newspaper of some church treasurer or secretary embezzling thousands of dollars over years of the church funds. And to me, that's silly. That's stupid. And I'll tell you why. You have and you can set up accounting procedures that would not even allow for that. It's not that hard. I think of the administration and this fellowship just to do that. I mean, we have a system that basically is set just like the, not a tax auditor, but if you got an independent audit to cover everything, so you're making sure you're doing everything just properly and legally. Well, we have procedures set up that don't allow for that. If we were ever to go to get a building and we needed to get a loan, a bank would come in and they'd want to look at how everything's done. And if there were loosey-goosey systems and, you know, you never knew where the money was and who was in control of the money, they wouldn't even touch you with a 10-foot pole. You have to have strong systems in place. You have to have a system that does not trust human nature. To trust human nature is silly. To put a temptation in front of anyone, doesn't matter how godly they are. But the system we have set here is that even if anyone wanted to run off with the funds, they couldn't. You got the safeguards that are there. You assume everybody's a crook when you're dealing with a county, you know, and that's how you deal it. That's how you do it. And so that you don't give any opportunity, you know, and any checks that are signed, there's two signatures required. Anybody that touches any of the offering, there's always two people there. They sign off so that the people who are counting the money are different from the people who are then logging it in, who have to take that signature and they've got to show that signature and keep that together with the amount. Every penny is accounted for, and it's just simple accounting procedures. But it takes a lot of organization. It takes a lot of filing and keeping close record. But that's important. I want you to know this, because when you see this and you think, oh man, we're reading through these names and lists of people, you think, wow, what a labor. But that's what's in mind here. This might have been just a record or an account of people. Their names would have been accountable for their job, their role description, whatever it might have been. But I think the bases are being covered here, and that's what's happening. Verse 23 of chapter 27 reminds us that David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of heaven. And Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of the census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of David. So of the Levites, they weren't all recorded. And then he speaks about the royal officers and the counselors. Now, in the counselors, it's interesting, and we will see a little bit more. We remember, actually, this is it. This will be the last mention in this historical account of Ahithophel. In verse 33, Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada the son of Benaiah and Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. But remember what happened to Ahithophel. His granddaughter was Bathsheba. And I think when that happened with Bathsheba, when Uriah the Hittite was killed, I think Ahithophel knew what was going on. And though he was David's counselor, he harbored a lot for many years. And it eventually came out when Absalom rebelled against his father. And Ahithophel went over to help Absalom. And David speaks about that in the Psalms, of how his companion, one whom he trusted so greatly, had turned on him. And it was a tough situation. Now chapter 28, David's charge to Israel, his encouragement to his son Solomon, and the description of the temple. David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel and the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands of hundreds and the stewards over the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. So he's gathered everybody together. And the king rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler.'" So he's speaking about his house when he says, "Chosen me to be king forever." "And of the house of Judah, and the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And all my sons," by the way, incidentally, that is the only way that you can be in a position of that nature, is if you're called and you're chosen of the Lord. It's a calling. It's not an occupation. There are too many people who treat the ministry as an occupational choice. "Gee, I want to help people. That sounds like a good thing to do. I'll get trained in ministry. I'll go to seminary and then I'll become a pastor." Well, that's all well and good if God has called you. But if you're not called, you won't be able to profit people at all. You know, you'll be laboring in your own energy. David was called. He was chosen. Remember when Samuel was called to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he saw the first son of Jesse, "Oh, this guy looks like him. He's a leader. This guy, he's got to be the one." And the Lord says, "Don't look on the outer appearance, for God looks on the heart." He says, "For I've rejected him." And he went on down through all the sons until he came to little David, the little runt of the family. And God says, "He's the one." So God had chosen him. And he had chosen, he says, "Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel." That should have been it right there. And yet, when that first happened, they didn't accept that. The people wanted Abijah. Adonijah thought that he would be the one, because he was older. And he was pushing himself up to become king. But God had chosen Solomon. "And now he said to me, 'It's your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And moreover, I will establish his kingdom, forever. For if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord and the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and have it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now we know, and we're going to learn a lot about the history of Israel after Solomon in 2 Chronicles. And it is a very, very, when we get into 2 Chronicles, there's some very good stuff. I mean, there's some amazing character studies. We will slow down immensely when we look at some of these kings and some of these men who are leading. We will take great instruction because those are lessons to be learned in our own character development. The people, primarily the problem was that they stopped really seeking. You had kings that did seek the Lord with their whole heart, and you had kings that didn't. And those that did prospered and were blessed. Those that didn't suffered the consequences. And it was a constant lesson. And I think you and I learn the same lesson. When we don't trust the Lord and we make our own decisions and we go out there, they come to nothing. And after a while we learn, that was pretty dumb, Lord, wasn't it? Yes, that was dumb. I don't want to do that again. Please help me. Okay, I'll help you. And you start going in the right direction as you depend upon Him. And then he's addressing the leaders, and then he says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. That's the first priority for every person, to know God and to serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the hearts or the thoughts. He understands the intent. The word understand is that He perceives, He discerns. He sees right through all of the outer stuff that we may project for others. Sees right through all the fluff, all the pretense. Sees right through even those who appear very sincere. I mean, that, you know, a lot of times I hear people say in defense of something they've done that's wrong or hurtful, they will say in their defense, well, the Lord knows my heart. Have you ever heard someone say that? The Lord knows my heart. I didn't mean that. The Lord knows my heart. Hey, I think you ought to use it like this. The Lord knows my heart. Help. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Hey, if we want to have a pure heart with pure motives, then the only way to do that certainly isn't by any ingenuity of ourselves. We need to set ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, search my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked thing within me. And He will search your heart. And of course, when He finds that gunk and that self-interest and that selfishness and that garbage in there, you know, He's not doing that. He's showing you to depress you. But rejoice, because as He shows you, you can get through it. He wants you to repent of it. You know, I remember many lessons. I remember one of the first times I was asked to be a guest speaker somewhere. Now, I was just a young pastor getting involved in ministry, and this was all new to me. Now, someone wanted me to come and speak at their seminar. You know, I was like, wow. I thought I was honored, you know. And I remember going, and the first speaker got up, and I started to really tear apart his message in my mind. Oh, man, this stinks. You know, oh, he's doing this. Oh, he's doing, why didn't he bring that out? And I found myself sitting there with spiritual pride, thinking, well, I can do better. I'm going to get up there. I'm going to wow them, you know. And I was thinking this, and I wasn't even conscious of it. The Holy Spirit touched my heart. Just said, what are you doing right now? And I was convicted. I saw all of a sudden the pride and the garbage that was there, and I thought, Lord, forgive me. And from that point, I started praying for that man who was teaching. And I said, Lord, just help him. Give him those words. Empower him. And his message started to really come alive. It was really exciting. And I started getting into it, and he really blessed me. See, the issue wasn't so much the speaker, but it was where my heart was at. And when I got up to speak, I believe because I humbled myself in the sight of the Lord. No one knew this inner battle that I was going through. But God really blessed the message that I gave. And I can't help but think, had I not humbled myself in front of the Lord, I would have probably stunk. And it would have not come off, and I would have... I'll never forget one man. This very man came up to speak at a church, and
He came up on the platform strutting, you know, as if he's the pastor of the hour, and his message just floundered. And he lost track of where he was, and he's losing he was just all lost. He was rambling, and finally he broke down, and he said, "I'm so sorry, I just can't even continue," and had to walk off, all humbled. And one lady said, if he had have walked up like he walked down, he would have walked down like he walked up. God wants to do that work in our heart. So he says, with a loyal heart, a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. The idea of being king forever would have been continued based on the fact of trusting him. But if you're not going to trust him, if you're going to trust in your own efforts, then he will remove you and find someone else. You know, the bottom line for us as a believer is trusting Jesus. It's not about us work. When we see this, we think, oh, you know, will the Lord cast me off if I fail, if I sin, if I stumble? No. If you're unfaithful, he will not deny himself. He's paid the penalty for your sin. At the same time, he calls you to holiness, calls you to separate your life unto him. If there's something in your life that's not pleasing to him, put it off, because he'll only discipline you if you're his child, because he loves you. Certainly it's better to discipline yourself, to judge yourself, and instead of wait for him to have to deal with you. I know in my own life, the Lord gives me lots of rope, gives me lots of space, and that scares me. I'd almost prefer an electric zap every time I got out of line with even a thought. You know, okay, Lord, I got you. I got your message. I'm right there. But he doesn't. He gives me space. He wants to know whether I truly am going to seek after him with my heart instead of wait for him to have to pull back on the bridle and lead me in a tough trial or something like that. Consider now, the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, the houses, the treasuries, its upper chambers, inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. See, the Lord gave him all this. Just as Moses received the instruction for the tabernacle, God spoke to David and gave him supernatural wisdom as to how the temple should be built. All the plans, all the division of the priests, all the articles of the service of the Lord, all the gold for all the lampstands and the showbread, and the gold for all the implements. Verse 18 says, refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that has spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So he's speaking about the mercy seat here. And all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So it was supernaturally given to David. And David then said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He'll not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests. It's kind of like Solomon was riding on David's promise there to get the temple built, but then afterwards he had to make a choice for himself. And here are the divisions of the priests, the Levites, and the service. So the author goes into all this detail to show us how this all was organized. Furthermore, King David, verse 1 of chapter 29, said to all the congregation, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. And moreover, because I have set my affections in the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and the kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? He's saying, hey, David is coming before the people and he's saying, you know, God has called Solomon to do this. He's young and experienced. It's a lot of work to do. Personally, David says, I've given this. He says, now who is willing to consecrate himself to this day to the Lord? Who is willing to separate himself now to be a part of this? And the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of the thousands and hundreds of the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. I love this, because this was above and beyond their tithe. The tithe that the Israelites gave was to support the ministers, the Levites. This temple was a new project. And yet you find the people, and David's putting it before them. Who wants to do it? There's no compulsion, there's no force, there's no hyped up thing to try to press them into making a pledge that they can't keep. There's no thermometer up in the front there to, keep them going, and keep urging them to give. He just throws it out to them, whoever's willing. And it says the people had a mind to and rejoiced to offer willingly. They had a vision for it. Later, when the people came back after the captivity to build the temple, Haggai had difficulty with the people. No one wanted to really get involved with it. They were building their own houses, and Haggai rebuked them and said, first things first. Is it right to you to dwell in your paneled houses in the house of the Lord to go in ruins? And he rebuked them to put the priorities straight. And I love the willingness here. Now later in the New Testament, and the whole subject of giving, Paul follows up with that same theme. When I look at giving in Scripture, I find of a willing heart and a willing mind, it's necessity, not of a grudging mind. In fact, when you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to know what the Bible says about giving in the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 really are the passages that cover the whole mindset and what it is all about. Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to help with the work of the ministry so that they would give. And he told them, when he speaks about we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches, verse 1 of 8, he's speaking about the amount of money that the churches were receiving as a result of those who willingly gave. And he spoke about those in deep trial of affliction, that their joy in their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And they gave beyond their ability. They were freely willing, verse 3. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we'd hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Verse 12, notice, this is the key for giving. He says, for if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. In other words, not that they should be burdened and others be blessed, but that by equality, when they saw that their abundance could supply someone else's lack, they were called to give. Chapter 9, he also follows up on this. And he says in verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. You never want to give to the Lord grudgingly. Okay, Lord, you want me to give 10%. Oh, that's a lot of money. I'm going through a lot of trials right now, and all right, I'll do it, but I don't like it, He doesn't want that. He doesn't want it. He doesn't need your money. God has everything he needs. Giving is not for God, folks. It's for us. And it comes to seeing a need, getting behind it. We're investing in the kingdom of heaven. It's to our eternal, reward. Basically, what it boils down to is verse 6 and 7 says it all. This I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. So a good foundation here. We see the same thing happening here in the people back in Chronicles. The people rejoiced, they offered willingly, and it was credited to their account. I think of how exciting it will be when we get to heaven. And people from different countries will come up to us and say, I'm here because of you. You know, David gave a good illustration of those who went out to battle and those who stayed behind with the stuff. Equally, they received the reward. In the same way, those of you, there are some of you called to be prepared in this ministry to go out and be a pastor or a missionary. Others of you are called to be senders, to get involved and get behind some of the missionaries we're sending out, to get behind some of the ministries of the church, to see the needs and be supportive of them. Then there are those that go even beyond that, have the gift of giving, which is an incredible gift, where by faith they give abundantly beyond what anyone could imagine. With perhaps, and they might not even be making a lot of money, but they have a gift of giving. They want to just, they're generous with that. But here the key is willingness. If it's not willing, the Lord is not into it. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Now, to me, this is fascinating because the people that were there at that time were at the peak of Israel's prosperity. Those who had a heart willingly to get behind the things of God. God blessed them with Solomon, who led them into an age of prosperity like never before. The generation after, however, suffered greatly because they were not the same with the same mind. But God showed his power to those people who were willing to give of themselves. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. In other words, we're not giving you anything, but you didn't give us, Lord. And we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. And I know also, my God, that you test the heart and give pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart towards you. Oh, that God would do that for us. That he would fix our heart and the intent of our heart always toward the things of God. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build a temple for which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. So all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on that next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs. Now those sacrifices were burnt offerings given totally to the Lord. But there are other sacrifices, the other offerings and sacrifices in abundance. They were sacrifices that just the fat would be given and the rest of the meat, the people just had a long feast. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, which was the time he was first anointed, was to deal with Adonijah. Now they're all in agreement, and they're all behind him, so they're anointing him a second time, before the Lord to be leader and Zadok to be priest. And Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the leaders and the mighty men and all the sons of the King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. You know, as rich and as much of a blessing as his life was, it was temporary. As all of our lives are in this world. Folks, we're just passing through. One of these days, you know, we're going to be at the end of our life, where the Lord will come back, either or. And all that's behind us, the only thing that will count, is what was done for eternity's sake. That's the only thing that will matter. Time moves so fast. The acts of King David, first and last indeed, are they written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the book of Gad the seer. Well, we have Samuel, that was recorded, but Nathan's book and the book of Gad, we don't have. Some commentators believe that some of these writings were used to compose these books, so we do have their writings, but just composed under a different name. And with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the land. So we come to the end of 1 Chronicles, and we'll be, not next week, but the next time we gather together, we'll be looking at the beginning of Solomon's reign, and then we will look into the divided kingdom, what happens after Solomon, and then we'll look at all those kings. So read a little bit ahead. I don't know how far we'll cover in the next chapter, but we'll probably go pretty fast in the beginning and then slow down as we get to some of the character studies of some of these men. We'll be looking at the beginning of Solomon's reign, and then we will look into the divided kingdom, what happens after Solomon, and then we'll look at all those kings. So read a little bit ahead. I don't know how far we'll cover in the next chapter, but we'll probably go pretty fast in the beginning and then slow down as we get to some of the character studies of some of these men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons, and as we just sit here, putting ourselves in Solomon's shoes, to listen to the instruction as if our own Father was giving this to us. Help us, Lord, to set our mind to seek you, to put you first, have you as the top priority of our life, that you might do for us what you desire to do, Lord. Father, we pray that you'd raise up from among us those who have those gifts and callings to make it happen as we're going forward as a fellowship. Lord, we pray the open doors on a facility. We pray the open doors on ministry to continue. Lord, that we would train men and women to go out from here, to use their time, redeeming the time, for the days are evil, but to prioritize you. Lord, we pray for those who are staying behind with the stuff here, who are getting behind the work, that you'd abundantly bless them as they willingly and freely give of themselves and of their substance. Lord, we rejoice in you. Thank you. And we pray for any here who have yet to yield their heart to you, Lord, that before they leave, that they would say, yes, I want to know God. Lord, you sent your Son into this world because we couldn't do it. We needed a sacrifice, but we didn't have the wherewithal to pay a sacrifice. But you sent your Son, and he paid the full price of our debt to you, that we might come and have fellowship with you through your Son. I pray that any here who have not yet come to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus, as Lord, would do so even tonight. We wait upon you, Lord. We look to you.